I don't know how many of you make your own lunch. It's a good idea. It saves money. You know, so imagine yourself getting up and making your favorite lunch. What is it? What's your favorite lunch to make? Tuna fish. I had a feeling it was going to be tuna fish. All right, so you make your tuna fish. Some of you, that's disgusting to you, so it's something else. You like your favorite lunch, or maybe it's something you bring and you're going to microwave at work, but it's your favorite thing in the world. You spend time putting it together, getting it ready, and all you just can't wait till lunch comes because you want to eat that thing. You're almost just going to eat it on your way to work because that's how much you love it. And you bring it in and you know, store it safely, securely somewhere, and then lunchtime comes and you go to get it and it's gone. The next day, same thing. You bring it, you make it, you put it somewhere safe, you go to eat it at lunch, and it's gone. The next day, the same thing. The next day, the same thing. Now, some of you are already figuring out who's doing it, and you're mad at them now. This didn't really happen, or maybe some of you did. But imagine life being that way. Every day, you make your lunch, and then you go to eat it, and it's gone. Or worse, imagine, you know, you work and you work and you work, and every couple weeks, however you get paid, but every couple weeks, usually you get your check deposited into your account. So imagine, you know, you're doing your job, and then that pay period comes and you see the direct deposit go into your bank, and then a couple minutes later, you see it disappear from your bank. And then again, a couple weeks later, you see it go into your bank, and then a couple minutes later, it disappears. Every time you get paid, the money just disappears. Someone is just taking the money from you. As quickly as it gets to your bank, they're taking it out. What do? How do you find them? Imagine the frustration of those situations, and you'll begin to taste what it was like to be Israel and what they were going through in the next turn of the wheel that we're going to look at today. Because every year they planted their crops, they planted all the olives and grapes and wheat and barley, all this stuff, they planted it all, and every year like clockwork, just as it was about to be harvest, these people would come up from the southeast on their camels. They were named the Midianites. And they would ride in on their camels in a horde, like just millions of them, it felt like. And they would take everything. And there was nothing the Israelites could do because there was too many of the Midianites. They couldn't stop them. They couldn't keep them from doing it. And every year they were losing everything they had, all that they had worked for, all that they had put together. And so they cried out in despair. And so by now, you should all be pretty familiar with this wheel if you've been around the last several weeks, and you know how it goes. Israel disobeys, then God sends some discipline in the form usually of another nation like the Midianites who come in and make life miserable for the Israelites. Then Israel cries out in despair, only this time, instead of then God sending a deliverer, God does something else first. It's in Judges chapter 6. You can go there, you can follow along in the app if you'd like to, or you can just open in your Bible to Judges chapter 6. This time, instead of responding to their distress by sending a deliverer right away, God first sends a prophet with a message, with an accusation, really. And today's story is a little bit unusual. So let's pay attention to what this prophet says to them, because it sets the stage for what God wants to say to us today. So Judges chapter 6, verse 7, we're going to start for now. It says, when the Israelites cried out to the Lord because of Midian, he sent them a prophet first who said, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians. And I delivered you from the hand of all your oppressors. I drove them out before you and gave you their land. I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live. But you have not listened to me. You have forgotten me. You're not obeying me. And now, usually the next step would be, oh God, we're sorry. You're right. We repent. But no, God doesn't wait for them to repent. He goes ahead and raises up a deliverer, even though they haven't then said, oh, we're sorry, God. He raises up a deliverer. And this then is the story of Gideon. How many of you know the story of Gideon? Raise your hand. You know the story of Gideon really well. How many of you remember from Sunday school or kids' church, right? Well, this morning, I'm going to tell you what your children's pastor didn't want you to know about Gideon. How's that for clickbait? Just click right here and I'll tell you the story. Today, I want to tell you, though, the rest of Gideon's story, because there's a part we all focus on all the time, but there's another part that we don't pay much attention to. So let's start at the beginning. There's a map here, just so we can get ourselves acclimated again. So we saw this last week, because this right in this valley, the Jezreel Valley, is where that last battle we talked about last week was fought with Barak and Deborah and Jael and the tent peg through the head. You know, there's a joke, what was the last thing to go through Sisera's mind? Yeah, so I didn't tell that last week because I thought I'd be more mature than that, but evidently this week I'm feeling less mature. So the Midianites, they come in from the Jordan rivers over here on the right side, they sweep in through and they come up right into that same valley and begin to steal because that's where all the stuff is growing and they're sweeping in there to take everything. And it's almost harvest time. The Midianite hordes on their camels, they're swarming into that Jezreel Valley and Gideon is hiding in his wine press. So that would usually be like an inside area with a big stone and they would drop the grapes in and they'd bring it around and get the juice out of the grapes. He's hiding in there, threshing out his grain because he doesn't want the Midianites to see him. He doesn't want them to see he's got his grain, so he's trying to do it inside. He's hiding in fear so they don't take his food from him. And this is what happens, verse 14. The Lord turned to Gideon and says, go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you? Am I not sending you? And Gideon says to him, please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Because my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my father's household. And the Lord said to him, but I will be with you. That's really all you need to know. I don't care where you're coming from today. That's all you need to know. The Lord said, I will be with you. But first, Gideon has to go and do something tough. He has to go and destroy. They had an altar there for Baal and then a pole there for Baal's wife, Asherah. Remember, we talked about how typically the main thing that kept drawing Israel away was the fact that if they worshiped Baal and Asherah, their worship service consisted of going to prostitutes for the most part. And so they would keep worshiping Baal and Asherah because that meant they could keep going to prostitutes. And so he has to go and tear down that altar to Baal, tear down that pole for Asherah, create an altar for God and make sacrifices there. And so Gideon does that, gets him into trouble, but he's okay. They don't kill him. And after he does that, look at what God does. Verse 34. It says, then the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon with power. Drive out the idols. Then the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon with power. Literally, it says, then the Spirit of the Lord put on Gideon. And with that strength, Gideon calls for all the soldiers in the tribes to the north of him and in his tribe, which are all through that area on that map in north. He says, come and join me. We're going to fight the Midianites. 22,000 men respond, and they come and they gather around Gideon. And God says, okay, good. But he says, the people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand. Because if I do, he says, Israel will boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. So basically, there's too many of you. It won't be clear that I'm the one saving you. So Gideon tells them, okay, anybody who's afraid, go home. 12,000 of them go home. So now he's got 10,000 men, and God says, you know what, Gideon, that's too many. And he sends them to the stream and says, only take the ones who use their hands to drink. So they go to the stream. They all start drinking. Out of the 10,000 who had been left, only 300 use their hands to drink. Gideon takes them, right? Then the Lord tells Gideon, with these 300 men, I will rescue you and give you victory over the Midianites. Send the others home. Now, a lot of times people like to say, oh, those 300, they must have been more like ready. They must have been the better warriors. That's why they drank that certain way. And we missed the point. The point was the verse I just read to you. So let me read it again. God said, with these 300 men, I will rescue you and give you victory over the Midianites. Why? Because the power is God's. So back to the picture. I showed you this picture last week. All right, so this is looking out over the Jezreel Valley. That little mound over there, it's a mountain, and it's Mount Moriah. Right just on the other side of that is where the Midianites kind of came in. And they were all gathered on that other side there. And on the map, you can kind of see it again. Go back, go to the map. And you can see them there right, there we go. They're right there on the other side of Mount Moriah, kind of with a bunch of hills and mountains around them. And they're just filling in that place. As far as the eye can see, it's Midianites and their camels making camel noises and smelling like camel smell. And Gideon is scared and nervous because how do you beat an unbeatable horde mounted on camelback with just 300 men? So he comes up with a plan. They break up into groups of 100 and they sneak up onto the high ground around the Midianites and where they are down in the valley. And each man gets a clay pot. You remember this from the story. They get a clay pot and a torch, and they have the torch lit under that clay pot. And on the other hand, they've got a horn, a ram's horn to blow. And they go around the Midianite army up into the high ground, and then Gideon gives a signal. And when he does, everyone breaks a pot. Now, look, you have flashlights. How many of you have ever lit a torch? So what? Just imagine for me, 300 men. Okay, guys, light your torches. Sparks everywhere, trying to get, and this torch comes on, then that torch comes on, then that torch comes on. It's going to take a while to light 300 torches. Imagine instead of that, they've lit their torches already. They're in these pots, and now suddenly, psh, you break the pots, and the lights are just there. It's almost the equivalent of imagine if suddenly we took a time machine back to those mountain ranges and all took our giant, really high lumen flashlights and suddenly just click, turned them on suddenly. It would freak them out because they never saw something light up like that all around them. Because those pots break and all of a sudden it's just bright everywhere. And so they see all these lights and at the same time they hear, they hear the horns blowing and men yelling, ah, for the Lord and Gideon. And it's shock and awe. It's a shock and awe campaign. And the Midianites freak out. They go into a panic. And this is what happens. When the 300 Israelites blew their horns, the Lord caused the warriors in the camp to get up and fight each other with their swords. They were in such a panic, they just started getting up and hacking away at whoever was close to them and ended up killing themselves. And those who weren't killed, they took off running to get away. And at that point, all the other Israelite fighters who had left, they come in and they start helping mop up and chase the Midianites who are retreating. And Israel drives out those Midianites. Now, in the past, in the other stories, that would have been the end. And the next thing it would have said was, and Gideon ruled and the people had peace for a generation or two generations. And that would have just been the end of the story. But that's not the end of this story. Instead, something happens here that's never happened before in this book of Judges. The deliverer whom God empowered and sent to help get Israel off the wheel, he jumps on the wheel himself. Gideon gets on the wheel. And this is the part we don't pay that much attention to usually, but this is the part you and I can really learn from. There's a lesson to be learned from what happens next in Gideon's life. Up to this point, he was shy and timid, but he relied on the power of God's Spirit to do what God called him to do. Now, Gideon starts going a different direction. But you wouldn't maybe recognize it at first. Because the next part of the story is Gideon starts chasing after the two kings of Midian. Midian had two kings, and he's pursuing them, like chasing him and chasing him and chasing him, and he will not let them go. He doesn't care about anybody else. He wants to catch these two people. So he and his guys, they're chasing after these two kings while everyone else is dealing with everybody else. And they chase them all the way back across the Jordan River, and they're chasing them all through that land as they're trying to get away and get home. And they're going and going all day, and they get hungry and thirsty, and they stop at a town called Succoth. And this is Israelites here. It's an Israelite town. And they say, help us. We're trying to catch the two kings of Midian, and we need some food because we're hungry, and we need something to drink because we're thirsty. And the leaders of the town of Succoth basically say to him, you're not king yet. You don't have these two Midianite kings. How do we know we should choose you over them? Right? They're the ones with the horde. Who are you, Gideon? Get out of here. We're not giving you anything. Come back after, maybe when you've actually won something, and we'll treat you, we'll give you food and all that, but go away. So Gideon's cursing and mad at them, and he goes to the next town, Penuel, and he says to them, give us food. We're hungry. We're trying to chase down the two kings of Midian and catch them. And they're like, well, wait, you're not our king. We're not going to side with you and end up in a bad spot ourselves. No, we're not giving you anything. We're not going to help you. And so he threatens them too and says, I'm going to be back and you guys are all going to be sorry. Heads off, chasing these two kings, chases, finally gets them, catches them, and then takes them and drags them back to the town of Succoth. On the way, he grabs a kid who's outside the town and makes that kid write the name of all the 70 leaders of the town. And then he takes those 70 leaders and he tortures them, flaying them with thorns from the wilderness, cutting them to pieces with those thorns. And then he goes to the next town of Penuel. Again, these are Israelites. These are his people. And they didn't want to help him. So he goes and he kills every last man in that place. And he tears down the tower they built for safety. So if something ever happened, everybody would run to the tower for safety. He tears down the tower and he kills all the men. And then he gets to those two kings. And we find out why he had to catch those two kings. It wasn't because they had defied God and he was going to bring God's judgment on them and God had told him to go get them. We find out it's because they had killed Gideon's brothers. And Gideon is out for revenge. This has nothing to do with his reverence for God or his desire to save God's people because he's just killed a bunch of them. This is just his thirst for revenge on these two guys who killed his brothers. And so he tells he has his son there, but his son's a little boy, and he takes these two kings and he wants to just humiliate them, like make it just the worst death possible. So one of the ways you do that is you have someone who's inferior, kill them. So he takes this little boy and says, gives him a sword and says, kill them. And his little boy's like, Daddy, I can't. And he's like, no, kill them. And his son couldn't do it. So Gideon kills them, takes all the symbols and signs of their kingship for himself. And this next passage shows us about where he hits bottom. This is the pivotal moment in the story. Verse 22 of Judges chapter 8 says, then the men of Israel, the rest of the people of Israel, they come to Gideon and they say, we want you to rule over us, you and your son, and then your grandson also. We want to set up a dynasty. You rule over us, right? Because you saved us from the hand of Midian. So you be our king and let your family be a dynasty because you saved us from the hand of Midian. And Gideon says to them, I will not rule over you and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. And at first you would think, oh, good job, Gideon. Right on. That's exactly what you should say, that God's the one who's going to rule over them. But actions speak louder than words, don't they? You've heard somebody say that maybe once before? That actions speak louder than words. So here's what Gideon does next. He then makes a request and says, every one of you, I want you to give me earrings and things you took in the spoils. So basically he's taking tribute from all of them. Give me the gold. And they answered and they said, we'll gladly give it to you. And they spread out all the gold and the things they took on a cloak and threw in all the earrings and the gold stuff they had. And then Gideon takes it and he makes an ephod out of it and puts it up in his home city, Ophrah, and all Israel whored after it there. In other words, they gave themselves to it. They sold themselves out to this golden ephod, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family. So Gideon says, no, I won't be king over you. The Lord will be king over you. Not me, not my kids. The Lord will be king over you. But then he takes spoils of war. That's what a king does. He makes this golden ephod. Now, okay, you need to know what an ephod is. Back where the tabernacle is, which is where the Ark of the Covenant, where they worship God, where the high priest was, that's where they went to get forgiveness for sin and to hear God's voice. That's where the high priest was, God's high priest, appointed by God, and he wore an ephod. An ephod was like a vest that covered over their clothing, and it had stones in it. And in particular, it had stones in it that they used for determining what was God's will about something. They'd ask a question, and the stones would help them. God would use that to say yes, no, or no answer yet. They'd use those stones to determine what is God saying to us here and now. So when Gideon makes this ephod out of gold and sets it up in his home, he's basically saying, no, I won't be king, but here's the new place to worship God. Here's the new place to hear God's voice. I've created a golden ephod, a thing for us. So it's basically come hear God's will, but you have to come to me to hear God's will and voice. No, I won't be king. But if you want to know what God wants you to do, you have to come to me and God will speak. So essentially Gideon goes from, no, I won't rule over you. The Lord will rule over you, to I'm the voice of God. The Lord will tell you what to do through me. When he started out, Gideon was clothed with the Holy Spirit. You come to this point, now Gideon's trying to make his own symbol of the clothing that gives him power and clothe himself with it, right? God's going to speak through me in my town, in this place. He refused the kingship, but he acted like a king. The story goes on, and Gideon gets wealthy off of his rule. He takes a whole bunch of wives, has 70 children, has another son through a concubine, and he names that son Abimelech, which means my father is the king. That's what he named his son. My father's the king. And then the people, it says, whore themselves after that ephod. Basically, they come there and they worship this thing instead of God. They worship this thing. Speak to us, O golden ephod, right? Through Gideon, speak to us and let us know what to do. So for the first time in the reign of a judge, the people of God turn away from God and worship an idol. But it's even worse because now the judge himself, the deliverer himself, is leading them into this worship of this fake idol, and he's benefiting from it. Gideon got on the wheel and dragged the nation with him. He saved them from the Midianite enemy, but then dragged them into the clutches of the greater enemy, sin. He saved Israel, but at the same time killed Israelites. Everything went wrong in Gideon's life here. And here's the clue to why. Why did this happen? When they came to him and said, you saved us from the hands of the Midianites. You and your children after you will be our king. Gideon should have said, whoa, wait a minute. I didn't save you from the Midianites. That wasn't my power that saved you from the Midianites. Don't you remember we had 22,000, then we had 10,000, then we had 300? And don't you remember that we didn't even draw our swords? We just like blew on a kazoo and they all killed each other? Like that's how it really happened? That's how we really won? He doesn't say any of that. He just goes ahead and says, no, I won't be the king, but then acts the part of a king, behaves like a king, and pulls all the power to himself. He doesn't correct them because Gideon himself forgot in that moment that he was weak and all the strength was God's. And this is what we can learn from this story. I know it's from thousands of years ago, but it's a lesson that if you and I don't learn this, we'll succumb to the hordes of the enemy that fill our lives every day. When we forget the power to deliver us and save us that we need every day comes from God, we end up like Gideon, divided and deceived. Gideon ends up divided because he forgets that the power is God's. And so he's divided in his desires. Does he want God's glory or does he just want his revenge? Does he want to get back at the people who don't help him out and cruelly kill them and torture them? Or does he want to take care of God's people? Which is it that you want, Gideon? What do you want? When you forget the power to save you every day is God's, you end up divided in your desires. Gideon No, I'm not the king. No, 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 I won't be the king. My children won't be the king. But, oh, have you met my son? Yeah, yeah, come here, son. Have you met him? Yeah, his name, you know what his name is? It's my dad's the king. Right? Gideon ends up completely divided. The people end up divided. Do we want God to be our deliverer and save us and rescue us? Because obviously he's got more power than anybody in the world. Obviously he can really protect us. Or do we want our salvation to come from something we can control a little bit more or that's more tangible for us? Whether that be idols that we build or kings that we crown. You and I end up divided when we forget that the power that saves you and I every day, salvation is not just a one-time, Jesus, please forgive my sins, and then, you know, we're done. That's the beginning of it. Salvation is something the Bible tells us to be worked out every day, something we need every day. And you don't do that in your own strength. And when you and I try to, when we forget every morning when we wake up that the power is God's, we walk out into this world thinking we're going to do it on our own. We end up divided in our motivations, divided in our desires, divided in what we're heading for and what we want, who we're living for, who we're serving. Where is my life not a consistent testimony to God's power and grace? Every part of it, not just the church part or the church and my family part, but the church, the family, the work, the community, no walls between any of that, all the same. In every place I go, God is the one whose power continues to save and deliver me from any temptation that comes my way, from every sin that would attack, through every situation, to keep my focus on him, my purpose on him, and not on me and what I want. I don't forget what he's given me the power of salvation for. It's not for me to build my life, to get my way, to overcome other people. Gideon forgot all that because he forgot the power was God's. So where are you divided? Where am I divided today? Think about the signs of that. You know, we can sing about our trust here in church all morning long, but then the reality is if you then go home and you're looking at your bank account every 10 minutes, checking it to see, is there enough? Is there enough? Is there enough? I need more. I need more. I need more. Well, where is your sense of security really lie? Is it in God or in how much money you have? If the decisions you make are not based on God, you've saved me. Everything I need, I have from you. What do you want me to do in this situation? Which job do you want me to take? How do you want me to behave at work here? If that's not based on God, but based on, well, I need this money or I need that money. If that's the only reason you're going after that, then maybe you've forgotten that God's your salvation. But when you remember that God's your salvation, now that gives you a freedom about whatever job you take, whatever role you take at your job. You're not doing it because you're worrying about the money. You're doing it because you know God's going to take care of you, and now you're free to focus on him, right? Turn to God here at church and say, oh, God, give me peace. And then when you go home, it's the bottle that gives you peace. Declare your passion for God here to deliver you from loneliness and all those feelings, and then you direct that passion toward promiscuity or selfish sexual gratification or uncontrolled lust at home. Okay, are you divided? Or are you experiencing God's saving power in every part of your life and realizing that power is God's, not mine? Are you clinging to other people? I need you, I need you, I need you to help me. I need you to save me. I need you to rescue me. I need you to give me this. I need you to... Are you doing that, running to all these other people to save you? Divided? Or are you recognizing God is the one who truly can give you the salvation you need and set you free so that everything else can fall into place in a right place after that? When we forget the power to deliver us as God's, we end up divided between him and all the other things that we might look to give us some sense of security and salvation. And then what happens is we end up deceived. Gideon, oh, I'm not the king. I'm just the voice of God. He was deceived inside himself. Gideon thinking, oh, I must be doing really well. God must really favor me because he starts having a big family, getting really wealthy, and everything looks like it's going well. As soon as he dies, you know what happens? That son he named, my dad's the king, that son kills all his other sons except for one who got away. and the whole nation falls apart and unravels. He wasn't doing well. So you can't judge based on, does my family seem like they're okay? Do I have enough money? Do I have enough prestige and power? You can't judge based on that. That doesn't mean you're doing okay. That could deceive you into thinking you're doing okay. Sometimes the worst thing that can happen to us is to do well at the thing we're leaning on. So for example, if your job is the thing that, you know, really gives you that sense of peace and accomplishment and that you're doing well in life, you might think the worst thing to happen to you would be to lose that job. Maybe that's the best thing that could happen to you because that job is not the thing that saves you and delivers you each day and actually gives you life. Well, of course it is. It's where I get my paycheck from, and that's how I buy my food and my clothing. And no, God is the one who provides all our needs in this life and beyond this life. What's your job going to pay you when you're dead? Right? What God provides us with goes beyond just all this. So the worst thing that could happen is to keep succeeding, and that just feeds the idea that, yep, I'm taking care of myself. Sometimes the best thing that could happen to us is when things don't go well, because then it breaks the illusion that that thing actually makes me secure, right? We end up deceived. The people are deceived. They think they're getting a powerful king. No, they're getting the wuss. They're getting the guy who was afraid and had to keep going back to God. I didn't tell you all that part of the story. He had to keep going back to God. God, is this really you? Are you really saying to do this? God, is this, are you really going to be with me? Like, he kept going back and back and back. They got that guy, and they got the corrupt guy. They didn't get the one who was the source of strength. And then they're deceived into worshiping this golden garment as though that's going to tell them what God is saying, and led away from the God who actually delivered them. Where are you deceived today? Where am I fooling myself into thinking that I or anyone else has real power to save me in the day-to-day temptations and struggles that every one of us go through? You and I walk out of our door every day into a horde of temptations, into a horde of sin, into a horde of things that would attack what Jesus is doing in our lives. We walk out of our door every day into that. In fact, it's not even just outside your door, it's in your home. You open your eyes in the morning to a horde of temptations and to a horde of things trying to tear apart what Jesus is doing in your life. They might be your kids, it might be your spouse, but guess what? It's worse than that. You open your eyes every morning to a horde inside of you. Your own desires and lusts, my own desires and lusts that are already at war, trying to take away what God is wanting to do in me. And if you and I think that we can just get up and shower off, eat some breakfast, and go out into that world with that horde around us and in us and be fine and not fall victim to sin, not fall victim to that enemy. If that's what we think, that we've got enough strength to get by, and then, oh no, I'm getting really tempted right now, I better go pray. Or, oh no, something really bad is happening in my life right now, I should probably turn to God. If that's how we're living, then we're deceived. Because the slow death is the toughest one to fight. Every day we're getting chipped at and chipped at because we're thinking we don't have to rely completely on God's strength every day. Now I can handle this situation. I can handle that situation. I can deal with that. I can deal with that temptation. And we go through thinking that's the case, and we're just deceiving ourselves, just trying to make ourselves think that we don't actually need the power of the Holy Spirit, except for special circumstances. Paul wrote a letter to Christians who were being deceived this way. They knew Jesus saved them by the Holy Spirit, but they were tempted to trust in other things. And Paul pleads with them and writes and says, "Who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the things you did, the works of the law, or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish after beginning by the means of the Spirit like Gideon did? Are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh like Gideon did?" Whether that means of the flesh is, I'm going to follow this set of rules and that's going to make me be who I'm supposed to be, or they're the other rules of the flesh where I'm just going to do whatever I want. Do you think you can live the life God called you to without the power of the Holy Spirit clothing you every moment of every day? When we do, when we forget, we fall like Gideon. Our motivations end up divided, and then we end up deceived into thinking we're okay when we're not. And here's where that shows up, I think, one of the main ways for us, the whole deceived about ourselves thing. We think we can compartmentalize the different pieces of our lives. So, yep, I've got this temptation and sin over here that I struggle with, but you know, I'll just keep that, stay right there. I'll just hold it there. And that's not going to mess with me over here, because I can just hold that there. I'll put it in that box. And then this over here, I'll keep there, and this. And we think we can just like have those pieces of our life separate, and we don't realize that there are no walls inside of us like that. Every part, every behavior affects all the others. And if you're hiding this behavior over here, guess what? That means you're not able to be fully yourself elsewhere. You're not able to give yourself fully to your spouse, give yourself fully to the people around you who God maybe is asking you to help, because you're busy still. Always part of your energy is to covering that part of you. And so you're this way. When I'm with these friends at work, I'll talk this way because then I fit in better. But when I go to my life group, then I'll talk this way and be this way. When I'm at church, I'll act this way. I'll worship, I'll sing because I really do love God. But then, you know, when I'm hanging out with these guys, I'm going to kind of fall in with that. And we think we can compartmentalize. Since a teenager, some of you have been hearing the same message. You can't compartmentalize. And then when I'm alone and no one else is there, what will I do? Who will I be? And which one's the real me? The me in church, the me at work, the me with my family, the me when I'm all alone. Which one's the real me? We end up deceived about all that. And then we end up deceived about others. And this one, this is a deception that hurts not just you, but the person you're deceived about. Look, I don't care. I hear people talk about leaders and speakers and preachers and all the time. I don't care how many amazing or miraculous things a person does, when we forget that the power is not in that person, but in God, when that person's name is the name of the ministry, not God's name, something's going wrong. Something's going wrong. Because who's got the power? Who should get the glory? Is it you? Is it me? No, it's only God. And here's where we fail ourselves and we fail other people and we fail leaders. That's why we get so devastated when a pastor messes up or a boss or a parent or a spouse or a president even, right? We get so, because we think, oh, they're God's person and we think the power is in them and we've taken what should only be put into God, trust, real trust, and we put it into people. And so we end up completely devastated when they fail. When we discover that they're failing. When we realize, oh no, they're messed up too. They're not the image I've created of them, right? When we finally wake up and see through that stuff and realize, no, we are all broken, twisted people who completely need God's power. What that also does, when you look at other people that way, like, oh, they're special, they have God's this, that absolves you because you're like, oh, they're a special person. And God's saying, you know, I want you to go do something special. You're like, well, I'm not like that. That's a special person. No, a special person is the person who just says yes to God and leans on his power. That's the only thing that does anything for us. I don't care how talented you are, how amazing you are, how intelligent. None of that matters. The only thing that matters is, will I lean on God? That's the only thing that mattered in Gideon's life when he started. But he forgot that. So he ended up deceived. And then everyone ended up deceived about him. And then the whole nation wandered off into death. Every day we walk out into a world full of enemies, a horde of things trying to tear us away from God. And when you walk out into that world thinking you've got the strength to handle it, or forgetting that you need to rely on God's strength to handle it, spending time praying and focusing on him and orienting yourself to that, when you walk out thinking some other person's there to save you and rescue you, you end up divided and deceived, and the enemy wins. When we forget the power to deliver and save us, every day, every moment of every day is God's. We end up divided and deceived, and the enemy wins. Every day, there's an enemy trying to steal the love and the joy and the peace that God's given you. That's why Jesus came. That's what this moment we're going to end with is about. He had the right to demand to be served as a king, and yet he didn't. Unlike Gideon, Jesus truly refused to be king. He was the voice of God in our world. He was God. He was this temple, God's presence among us, and yet he refused to deceive others or pretend anything. He didn't pretend he was God. He was God. Gideon's pretending with his ephod. Jesus is God. Jesus resisted the temptation to rule with power, right? And squish people. Instead, what did he say? He said, I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. What did he ransom you and me from? Our captivity to that horde of sin that seems so unbeatable. And now because of Jesus, you and I can be clothed with the Spirit and live in his power. That's the exciting thing we should grab hold of today. If you realize that you've been walking out of your house every day almost without acknowledging your desperate need for God's power to walk through every day and not fall victim to the horde of sin around you, then open your eyes and see that and say, oh no, what have I been doing? But now also open your eyes and listen to what Jesus said. He said, I'm going to send you what my Father has promised. Stay in the city, he tells the disciples, until you've been clothed with power from on high. Don't leave this place until you've been clothed with power, clothed with the Holy Spirit. Because if you walk out of this place and you don't have God's power, you will die. You will fall, you will fail, and you will die. So we can have that power, though. That's the amazing thing. Don't let the die part scare you, because that doesn't have to be what happens to you and me. The amazing thing is we can have power over the enemy. We can overcome the enemy. Worship team, would you come back? We can overcome the enemy that sweeps into our lives like a horde trying to steal all that Jesus is trying to build in us. As long as we remember the power is God's and not our own, and stop trying to do it on our own. The power is not for selfish gain. It's not to promote me over anybody else. It's not for you to go and get your will the way Gideon used it. The power is given so that we don't have to be divided or deceived, but so that we can be part of the people who are devoted to Jesus and devoted to fighting back sin in our world.